What is your problem? Really? What's your problem this morning? What is a problem in your life that you would really like to see fixed, that you would want to be fixed yesterday, or a year ago, or longer ago? For some of us, that might be a health issue. There are a lot of us who, well, we're all getting older, but some of us are feeling that a little more than others. We have aches and pains. We may have conditions, even diseases or injuries. We may have had a surgery lately or have one somewhere on the distant horizon we know that we need to get someday. We wish all those things would go away. And if those things could be fixed, we would live lives that are more joyful, less painful, more free, less restricted. That's one kind of problem we all deal with. Another problem might be money, or specifically a lack thereof, or maybe just not enough as, or at least not as much as we want to have. And if only we had more money, or we had a better job that would just give us more income on a regular basis, or if only we had invested in shares of Netflix stock about 15 years ago, then we'd be wealthy and a lot of problems would be resolved. We would be out of debt, able to repair our homes, buy that new car, take that trip that we've always longed for, hire a personal chef and a trainer so that we could fix all those health problems, or some of them. There are other things that we face in our lives that money cannot buy or money can't fix, like relationship issues. That's another one we have. Perhaps we don't have healthy, ideal relationships with the closest people in our lives. Could be children, grandchildren. It could be a husband or wife. A friendship that's been broken that we wish we had never lost. If we're working, maybe we have a strained relationship at work and we just can't work around it. We have to deal with this person. We don't get along with them well. And if only that were fixed, life will be better. There are other kinds of problems, of course. Political problems. If only we had better leaders, different people in office, they would uphold the laws or interpret them differently or write just, true, righteous laws. There are many problems of evil that we face beyond the ones I already mentioned with health. If only natural disasters would end, if only people would stop being evil to one another, stop hurting, abusing, even murdering one another. Then, of course, life would be better. Well, regardless of what your problem or your problems are, maybe we have multiple ones, probably do. What would happen if those problems were solved right now? How would you react if those problems were no longer problematic in your lives? If they just went away miraculously? I think you'd celebrate. You'd be full of joy. And if you believe in God, you would likely praise God and thank God. If you had a giant problem that was fixed in a sudden way, you would probably tell all kinds of people about it. Sharing your joy on social media, calling up friends, showing up at church and say, "Hey, I want to praise God because he did this for me." Imagine if it were something on a large scale, like you had a terminal disease, and then all of a sudden it's gone. Suddenly someone gave you millions of dollars. The relationship that was, you thought, permanently damaged is now restored. You'd feel overjoyed, ecstatic, elated, over the moon, jubilant, exultant. You would shout to the world about it. But what if those problems weren't over yet? And maybe you had to wait a while for them to be resolved, but you were told by someone who is trustworthy, who always speaks the truth, and who has the power to make that problem go away, say to you, that problem is going to be done in a year. It's going to be gone in 10 years. It's going to be gone in 25 years, maybe 50. But it will be over one day. Someone said, "Yeah, you don't have a lot of money right now, but Check back in 10 years' time, you're going to win the jackpot. You're going to have a lot of money, more than you ever could use and spend. How would you respond? You might be skeptical. You might be discouraged that you have to wait. But maybe you'd be excited if you really believed the promise was true. Well, I ask us to think about such things because this morning, as we continue to study the book of Revelation, we're going to see a little song of praise sung by people who have received the solution to the greatest problem in life. They praise God because God has done wonderful things. He has saved them from a great enemy that they could never defeat. He has executed his justice. He's saved them from a very bad, terrible, almost unimaginably bad fate, that of condemnation, which I talked quite a bit about last week, and we'll talk about more because that topic tends to come up a bit in this book of Revelation. If we are united to Jesus by faith, if we belong to him, we're part of his people, we are going to celebrate on the great day when he comes again in glory, when he returns to earth to bring about a final, ultimate, everlasting justice, a reign of peace and righteousness. And we're going to sing. If we belong to Jesus, we will praise him forever. We will be so thankful. But maybe the question for us is, are we thankful right now, before this great day when Jesus makes everything right? Are we praising God right now? Thankful for the promise that we will inherit the world and we will reign with Jesus forever. Well, this morning we're looking at Revelation 15. It is a short chapter. I think it might be the shortest of the chapters in Revelation. So what I'll do is I will read it in its entirety. It's all of 8 verses. And then I'll go back and explain what's going on in this chapter and how this may apply to our lives. So here is Revelation 15. This is on page 1036 in the Bibles that we have here, and you should be able to find it easily enough at the back of your Bible. This is what we read. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. The book of Revelation is full of things that a man named John heard and primarily saw. He sees lots of different images or visions, signs, truths that are cast in symbols. And now we're told he sees a sign in heaven. He sees 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are going to be poured out of 7 golden bowls on all those people who reject God, specifically reject Jesus now that Jesus has been revealed. And God's wrath is his righteous anger against sin, his holy punishment of evil, of sin and sinners. Now, John has already seen some series of sevens. We looked at how there were seven seals that were opened up one by one by Jesus. And every time a seal was undone, some judgment came upon the world. Later, there were seven angels with seven trumpets. And each time one of them blew a trumpet, judgment would come upon the world, leading to the seventh trumpet, the final judgment. Well, these seven plagues seem to parallel those sevens. They might be basically the same truths described in different ways, so that the judgment increases, it intensifies, and it ends with the seventh, which is the final judgment. And we're going to look at all of the seven plagues, the seven golden bowls of God's wrath being poured out next week when we look at chapter 16. But John sees something else, and we see this in verse 2. A sea, but not a normal sea like we see on earth, a glassy sea, a sea of glass. And we saw a sea of glass earlier in Revelation, in chapter 4, when we were given an image of God's throne room in heaven, and the floor is this glassy sea. We're seeing something of heaven here. And we're seeing that the sea is mingled with fire, which could be standing for God's wrath. Sometimes it's pictured very much like fire that's burning up all the dross of evil. But it also could represent the fire that guided Israel by night when they left Egypt. And I'll explain why that could be the case in a moment. We're told that John saw people. He saw those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. The beast is an agent of Satan, the devil. We talked about the beast when we looked at chapter 13. The first beast could represent evil governments that are opposed to God and God's people. Governments like, or nations like Egypt, led by Pharaoh, or Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, or the Roman Empire, led by Nero, or any other beastly governments who are led by people who think they're gods, drunk on their own power. Well, these people conquer the beast because they trust in Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for their sins. They conquer the beast in his unholy number of 666. And they stand with these harps of God ready to sing. It's interesting, they're harps of God. I suppose that means God had not only made them, he supplies them with these harps. Again, not just a regular harp at a regular sea, but in heaven praising God. And how do they praise God? Well, we're told that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. What's going on here? I've said many times that Revelation keeps looking back to the Old Testament. And if you know the Old Testament well, and you hear about plagues, a sea, Moses, and a song he's singing, you're probably thinking about a specific time in the history of Israel when they had left Egypt, where they had been enslaved and their lives were miserable. They got out of that slavery because God had sent 10 plagues on Egypt, the final one being the death of all the firstborn. That was the one that led Pharaoh to say, okay, get out of here, go. And what do? They leave. And they start heading towards the promised land, but God leads them to a certain place, to the shores of the Red Sea. In the meantime, Pharaoh understands what he did by letting his slaves go. He says, wait a minute, I don't have my free labor anymore. I made a mistake. I better go after them. So he sends his armies to chase after the Israelites to bring them back. So Israel has the water on one side that they cannot cross. They can't swim across. There are hundreds of thousands of them. They're not a swimming people. They're not a seafaring people. And they look back and they see the armies of Pharaoh closing in. Now, even though God had said he was going to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan that he promised to their forefather Abraham. Even though God had told Moses, when you return to me back at this mountain, Mount Sinai, then this will happen. The people panic. They didn't trust God's word, apparently. And so they say to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? You brought us out here to die, Moses. This is what's going to happen right now. What does Moses say? Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. We know what happens next. God parts the waters of the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to cross on land. And when they get to the far shore, God brings those waters back upon Pharaoh's armies, swallowing them up, killing them. And according to Exodus 14, verse 30, this was the result. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You know, one of the major themes in Exodus, it's one of the major themes of the Bible, is that God gets glory or praise by saving some people and judging others. You can make a good argument that that is the key theme in all of the Bible. God gets glory in saving some people while judging others. After all, God had led Israel into Egypt. God had caused them to be fruitful and multiply over centuries. It was no accident that they became enslaved over time. God hardened Pharaoh's heart against the Israelites. We're told that he raised him up for the very purpose of demonstrating his power in judging him so that God's name would be proclaimed, so that the world would know that he is the true God. He would bring judgment against the idols of Egypt. They had all kinds of gods, sun god and everything else. God said he would get glory when he destroyed Pharaoh's army. God gets glorified when he judges those who are opposed to him, when he puts down evil, when he crushes it, and when he mercifully and graciously takes some people to be his own and rescues them from the very thing that he's going to destroy. There's really no salvation without judgment. There's no good news without there being some kind of bad news. In the case of Israel, the Israelites did praise God when they got to the far side of the Red Sea, when they saw what had happened to Pharaoh's armies. And the song is sung in Exodus 15. And I'm going to read part of that. If you want to look, I'd certainly encourage you to look at that because it's an extended passage. Exodus 15, I'll read verses 1 through 13. This is on page 57 in the Bible that we have here. It says this: Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Goes on for a little bit after that. But you get the idea, what's being said there. There are two really important things that the Israelites are praising God for. One is, you saved us. You are our salvation and our song. We were dead. We were going to be sent back into captivity. And you stepped in and did a mighty thing. But notice that they don't hesitate to praise God for unleashing some terrible judgment. There's no apologies for it. Yeah, you killed those Egyptian armies, those soldiers and their horses. Sea swallowed them. They sank like a stone. Again, you can't have salvation without judgment. They're like two sides of the same coin. And God is to be praised for both. God demonstrates his mercy and his grace by saving a people who got into this predicament. And with our sin, we got ourselves into that predicament, and we don't deserve salvation. And he is glorified by rescuing people who cannot save themselves. He's glorified in punishing and destroying evil, demonstrating his justice, his power. Now, Israel did praise God after they saw the salvation. But before, even though they had God's word and they had seen so many great things that God had done, all these plagues, these miracles that they had seen, they doubted, they lacked faith. That was brought to my attention years ago by someone. I haven't met a lot of famous people in my life. I haven't known a lot of accomplished people like athletes who've won championships. But I actually have met a couple of pro athletes, former pro athletes, retired, long retired pro athletes, who had championship rings. And one time was just a little over 16 years ago. It was the first part of 2005. I think it might have been April. I was living in Austin, Texas, and I had started to become involved in a ministry that reached out to teenagers in a juvenile detention center, specifically in this one in San Marcos, which is about 30 miles down the highway, because my church basically highlighted this ministry, and I thought, oh, I could do that. I've already mentoring a kid through the Big Brothers Big Sisters program. Sounds like a good deal. So I signed up, did everything I needed to do, get the background check and everything, and then a little bit of training, and then I would go every Wednesday evening to this juvenile detention center with some other Christians, and we would, you know, get screened and go through metal detectors and the whole bit, and go into the juvenile detention center, go into a gym where for an hour we would talk to one person that we were matched with, and I was matched with a 17-year-old guy named Andres. Well, after I'd been doing this for a month or two, the leader of that ministry says, we're going to have a special event on a Saturday. We're going to bring in a guest speaker. I can't remember what else they did. I think they had special food, and maybe they had a band or something like that. I don't remember all the details. But the idea was this special guest was going to speak to basically all the teenagers in juvie there, to talk to them about Jesus, but also to encourage them to sign up for this mentoring program where a Christian would talk to them and get to know them and also encourage them to follow Jesus. And so the leader of this ministry says, well, I have a special guest. He's coming into town, and he's going to fly into Austin. He's going to stay at a hotel airport. And I need someone from the Austin area to come, you know, pick him up at the hotel, drive him down to the event. Like, oh, I can do that, you know. Particularly because I heard that he was a former NBA player. So that'd be pretty cool to pick up an NBA player. So the guy's name was McCoy McLemore. I know that you don't know that name. That's okay. He was never an all-star, wasn't a big star, but he did play in the NBA for a number of teams in the 1960s into the early 70s. And in fact, he won an NBA championship 50 years ago with the Milwaukee Bucks, who may very well win a championship again after 50 years. And when I picked him up, he fit his large 6'7", however many pounds, frame into my 1995 Toyota Camry. And we started down the road. We had about a 30-35 minute drive, whatever it was. And during that time, you know, he shows me the championship ring because he's wearing it, and that's what they do. I met another guy, by the way, who played for the Oakland Raiders in the 70s, and he won a championship. And he kind of was like, you want to see the ring, don't you? He's like, I guess they never tire of that. So I got to see the ring, and I asked him a few questions about, I looked up a little bit of information about his career and noticed that when he was a rookie, he played with Wilt Chamberlain. So I asked him a question about Wilt, if his reputation for being a ladies' man was true. I don't even remember the answer to that. But then this man, McCoy McLemore, starts to kind of give me a preview of what he was going to tell these kids in the juvenile detention center. And he said something like this. I'm thinking about the story in Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And here's what he thought. He said, the Israelites should have praised God on the near shore before they crossed through the Red Sea. They should have been praising God then, when they were in trouble. But they didn't. They thought they were going to die, or at the very least get enslaved again. They doubted. They panicked. They complained against Moses. You fool, why'd you bring us out here to die? And his point was, if they really believed God, if they really took his word to be true, if they trusted in God's power to save, they would have praised God. They would have trusted him, at least. That's something to think about. You know, the fact is, all of us are made to worship God, to glorify him. We were made to know him, to love him, to praise him, to serve him, to obey him. That's why we exist, period. And we were made to glorify God in times of triumph and times of weakness or adversity. The question is, are we glorifying God in our lives, in all of our lives, every aspect of our lives? If we claim to be Christians, are we truly trusting God's power to save now? Are we trusting in God's promises now? There are a lot of things that God has not promised, right? He's not promised an easy time. He's not promised that next week we're going to get a lot of money or we're going to have this special relationship. But there's one big promise he's made. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who turns to Jesus will be forgiven of their sins. They're adopted into God's family. And one day when Jesus returns, he's going to wipe out all evil. He's going to get rid of Satan and the beast and the false prophet. He's going to get rid of all those people who refuse to repent, to turn from their sins and turn to Jesus. And he's going to remake the world to be a glorious place where there's nothing bad. There's only abundance of joy and peace. I think abundance of pleasures to be enjoyed rightly. And God's presence, the greatest gift of all. And that will never end. It will not be punctuated with death. Do we trust that to be true? Are we praising God now on this shore of that great sea that we haven't crossed yet? Are we panicking and doubting and grumbling? Well, the people who sing the song of Moses in Revelation 15, they're certainly praising God for his mighty deeds, his great acts. And perhaps they're praising God after he's judged, or in the midst of his judgment, or maybe they're praising God right before he judges. You know, sometimes when we read the book of Revelation, the timing of things is rather unclear because things move in kind of cycles. We're moving back and forth, or forth and back, maybe I should say. But they are praising God, and we should praise God that way too. They're praising God for his amazing and great deeds. And we can do that too. We can praise God for his creation. He made this vast, complex, beautiful universe out of nothing by his word. He made every star, every planet, every moon. He made all the species of plant life and animal life and all their variety and beauty. He made human beings. He created us. Now, we are told he created the first man out of dust. Could be just the common chemical elements of life, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, and so forth. But it's not that he just got the human race going, or he got the universe going, and that's it. We're told that he also created us. You know, the Psalm 139, the Psalm of David, pretty famous Psalm. David says that God formed him, God knitted him together in his mother's womb. Now, I think David knew very well, from years of personal experience, how procreation works. He knew how babies were made. And he knew that God didn't take these giant knitting needles and like create them like he made a scarf or socks or hats or whatever people make with knitting needles. He understood that his parents made him, but God was working through his parents to make David specifically. And that's how God works with all of us. Yes, he got the whole thing going. He designed the whole thing. But at every moment in our lives, he is guiding us, sustaining us, providing for us. He is working through the ordinary means of things like parents making babies to produce us. And we should be thankful for all of life, for all its beauty, its complexity, its variety, its just amazingness. We can praise God for sustaining our lives, for providing for us, for giving us everything we have, for putting us in certain families to live in certain places at certain times, bringing along friends, giving us abilities. Every good gift is from God. And we can certainly praise God for salvation if we've experienced that in Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why this song is called the Song of the Lamb. It's the song of Moses, because Moses was singing it and taught the people. But it's the song of the Lamb, I think, because it's about the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice for sins that is effective. Because salvation only comes through him. Jesus is the Son of God who has always existed. He is perfect in every way. He also became a human being to rescue sinners from their sin, to live the perfect life that we don't live, always glorifying God. And also loving everyone. And he came to die in the place of sinners, to take the wrath of God that they deserve, that we all deserve, so that those who trust in Jesus, who put their faith in him, they are credited with his righteous life, his perfect life, his God-glorifying, neighbor-loving, never-sinning life. And their sins have been taken away. They have already been punished when Jesus died on the cross just about 2,000 years ago. We can and we should praise God for salvation. If we realize who God is and how great he is and the fact that we were made for him, if we realize our problem of sin, it's no trifling thing. If we realize what Jesus has done for us, we should be ecstatic, overjoyed. You think of all those times you see professional athletes winning a championship. Doesn't matter what it is. Or even college athletes. You probably see it in the high school level too, but when you see it on TV, these guys are celebrating, opening up bottles of champagne, spraying on each other in the locker room. They're hooping and hollering. They're grabbing their loved ones and acting like the greatest triumph has been experienced. But that glory does not last. Names are soon forgotten. Do you know who won the 1971 NBA championship? The Bucks, right? But who was on their team? Do you know all the players? Some of us may know two. Lew Alcindor, still known as that, later Kareem, Abdul-Jabbar, and Oscar Robertson, and McCoy McLemore. You don't remember anyone else. You don't remember who won the gold medal at the 1904 Olympics or anything like that. I don't even know where that was held. That glory doesn't last. All the money that they may receive, it is spent sometimes foolishly. Sometimes it's invested wisely, but it will be gone someday. And all those championships do not buy peace. They don't buy forgiveness of sins. They don't buy forever in a perfect world with God, the greatest being there is. No amount of money can buy that. No amount of human effort can buy what God gives to us in Jesus Christ. And if you've received that gift, how much more should you be celebrating than those pro athletes? We're told that the nations will come to God because Jesus has redeemed them. He's going to redeem people from all corners of the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, so forth. Are we all part of that company who will be singing this song? Maybe already are singing this song. Well, God will be praised for salvation. He's also going to be praised for judgment. We're going to see this come up more and more again in Revelation. I won't spend a lot of time on it now, but we can praise God for righteous acts of judgment. Don't we want evil to be crushed forever and removed from the earth? Don't we want God to judge evil people, whether it's a Hitler or a Stalin, a Mao, Idi Amin, whomever? We long for that day. And I think that's why in the midst of this singing, we're kind of bookending the singing. We have mention of these seven plagues and the bowls of wrath and so forth. And the whole scene is just capturing the language of priestly service at the tabernacle, or later the temple, where God dwelled, where he met with his people, where he was worshipped. The priests used golden vessels or bowls in the Old Testament to carry parts of the sacrifice or ashes, various things that were part of their worship. Here they're using the golden bowls to dish out God's wrath. Again, we'll see that next week. And the idea is that all this is coming from God's temple. It's coming from God. He's the one doing the judging. He is the one who's going to remake the world to be a holy temple, a holy place where there's no sin. But in order to have that holy place, you must blot out the sin. You must blot out the sinners who do not come to Jesus. And just as when Moses built the tabernacle and when Solomon built the temple and they consecrated those buildings and the place was filled with smoke, with God's glory, so that no one could enter into it, no one is able to live in God's temple forever until God executes that judgment. It's another reason to praise God. When God executes that judgment, when his wrath is spent, then God's people can enter into that perfect temple, that new creation, and live with him forever. I want to start to bring this message to a close, or get to there really soon, by pointing out something important. There's another song that Moses sang. I don't have time for it, but if you look at it, it's in Deuteronomy 32, about 40 years after they crossed the Red Sea. They're about to enter into the promised land of Canaan. Moses, in fact, is about to die. He's not going to go there with them. And he kind of warns them, and he rebukes them even. But in the song, he's praising God, saying, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Sounds very familiar, very similar to what we've read in Revelation 15. But then he goes on to say how God's children, the Israelites, have acted corrupt in a corrupt manner. They're a crooked and twisted generation. They have abandoned this God who took them to be his own, and they've worshipped false gods who are nothing but actually demons. He says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And if you go and read that chapter, Deuteronomy 32, and I would encourage you to do that, you'll see that Moses is praising God, and he's saying God is going to punish, or at least discipline, the Israelites because they have violated his commandments, they've turned away from him, they've turned to false gods. But he also says God is going to vindicate his people, he's going to avenge their blood. And I think what we start to see is that not all who thought they were God's people are God's people. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Not all of Israel had faith. In Leviticus, God says in chapter 26 that if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I think in the Greek translation of that Hebrew, it mentioned seven plagues. Maybe where we get the seven plagues from. And the idea is if you don't really have faith in me, you're going to turn from me, you're not going to listen to my word, and this is what you're going to get. And the same thing could be true of people who think they're Christians but are not. They go to church, or they used to go to church. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they went through some initiatory rite or training, and they think, that's it, I'm okay. And God warns us in this book of Revelation, just because you think you're okay doesn't mean you're okay. We can deceive ourselves. If we're trusting Jesus now, if we're following him now, if we're praising God for him now, then we are okay. And we have every reason to be thankful. Every reason to be joyful. If you're not a Christian, though, I'd invite you to turn to Jesus, truly, to trust in him, to follow him wherever he may lead you. Because what Jesus offers is far better than a championship ring or all the money in the world. And the celebration that God's people will have is going to far outweigh any Super Bowl victory or Oscars after party or any other celebration that you can imagine. Christians aren't going to Disney World like all those Super Bowl MVPs of years past, but to a perfect world with God. That's the place we're all longing for. And if we turn to Jesus and trust in him truly, that's where we will be someday. And that is reason to praise even now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We can't thank you enough. Our praise is so weak. It is so mild. It is so light in compared to what it should be, in comparison to what it should be. Again, unite our hearts to fear your name. Teach us to walk in your truth. Give us everything we need to bring you glory, to be thankful, to praise you on this shore, even before we cross the great sea and into the true promised land of eternity with Jesus, we should be praising. Forgive us for the times when we don't do that and we take you for granted. Forgive us for the times when we fail to listen to your word and act on it. Give us the strength to repent and to bring you praise in every area of our lives. I pray that in Jesus' great name. Amen.